I'm speaking to wise people who are able to grasp ideas that are presented rapidly. And if you don't follow all that I'm saying, well, then there's always my book. So with that as a backstop, let me remind you that we were looking at Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Now, this is the first revelation of God to Nebuchadnezzar, and it concerns this colossal image, which is struck by a supernatural stone and reduced to powder, and then the stone develops, gets bigger and bigger, and fills the whole earth. Nebuchadnezzar is told that he is the first in a succession of empires. There's going to be an empire after him, and one after that, and so on. And the metals in the image represent different empires. And the interesting thing about them is that they are of different values. After you, there will be an empire less than you. And so he's introduced to the idea that no system of world rule is absolute. That is a lesson that sometimes even Christians have found difficult to learn. Because one of the major lessons of the image is that God's kingdom, symbolized by the stone, I haven't time to prove that to you, is not part of the image. It's not part of the league of political football, if you like, empire after empire after empire. God's kingdom, when it breaks in, will be supernatural, and it will destroy all pre-existing empires. Now, I'm not going to go into details as to the nature of these empires. I just want you to get the power of this imagery, because these are empires in the form of a colossal man. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar would have thought he was the biggest man around the place. They are replaced by a stone, because the man is unstable. And we could spend a lot of time unpacking that and raising deep questions as to what it is that constitutes the instability of earthly rule. And in the end, the man collapses and is replaced by a stone. And that imagery, of course, is picked up in the New Testament subsequently. So let's just rehearse very briefly the lessons. First of all, God is the source of all power, Nebuchadnezzar is told. Secondly, there is a limit to the tenure of power. His kingdom is only going to last for a certain time. Thirdly, political systems have only relative and not absolute value. And then the political process does not produce the messianic kingdom. It comes supernaturally, crashing on the feet of the image. The image is weak. It has a fatal weakness. It is unstable in its feet. And of course, this is the story that gives rise to the phrase in most languages, having feet of clay. And we discover that in ourselves as well. We try to stand and we may look very noble, but sooner or later in life, we discover the weakness that we have in our feet. And you know, that imagery is powerfully representative of the idea that we are going to be encouraged to stand. How can we stand when we've got feet of clay? And the ultimate answer to that, I believe, is that we should stand on the stone. We need a foundation. And the Lord Jesus again and again used this imagery of a stone. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. And one of these verses that is foundational, I think, Peter quotes Isaiah, "See, I lay in a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. If we want to stand, then we need to make sure we're standing on the stone, the utterly unshakable one, who gives to us an unshakable kingdom. And our Lord himself claimed to be that stone. And the promise to you and to me is this, that if we trust in him, we will never be put to shame. You see, when it comes to standing, the pressure on us, as we said frequently, is that we get ashamed and we get afraid and we get embarrassed. But if we're standing on the stone, and the wonderful thing is, long before God's future kingdom comes, we can stand on that stone. So those are a few of the major lessons of this huge image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. Now, he was told that he was the head of gold, and I'm afraid that idea went to his head. And so the very next thing we read is he makes a colossal statue of gold, and it's about 90 feet high. He sets it up at the plain of Dura, and the basic idea behind it is to test the loyalty of his officials. He insists that they come, and when the empire's top band plays its music, they are to bow down and they are to worship in front of this image. It was, of course, an attempt to unify the nation. Nebuchadnezzar may have got very nervous as a result of this vision. After all, it was going to topple, and he was going to make sure he didn't topple. So in order to focus the hearts and the minds of his leaders, he ordered them to assemble. And when they heard the music, they were to bow down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. But there were three men, Daniel's friends, who were not prepared to bow down. And it must have been a spectacular sight, that vast sea of officials bowing down and three tiny figures in the middle of it refusing to bow down. And some of the senior Chaldeans denounced them and came to Nebuchadnezzar and said, there are three people that haven't bowed down, and they're very senior men. And Nebuchadnezzar loses his temper, brought the men to the king, and he says to them, is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? And he repeats the threat. If you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you, now notice this, out of my hands? You see, the image was essentially an image of Nebuchadnezzar and his power. And he imagined that he had unlimited power. Who is the God that can deliver you out of my hands? The issue in chapter 2 is the idea of having an unlimited rule. He's learned that that is not going to happen. But there's another thing that people get into their heads, and that is that their power is unlimited. So here is Nebuchadnezzar, who has absolutized the state. This is totalitarianism in its extreme. And he thinks that no person will regard their life as of subsidiary value to anything else. And so he thinks that he's got them. And what they say is absolutely remarkable. We've no need to answer you in this matter, O king. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. That's spectacular, you know. God can deliver us, and maybe he will, but maybe he won't. But even if he doesn't, our values are different from what you think. We regard God and loyalty to him as our absolute value that is more important than our personal life. So we're not going to bow. Now I want you to step back from this story, because you know they were thrown into the furnace and the fire was heated extremely hot. And they, instead of dying, it was observed by Nebuchadnezzar that they were walking around in the fire, but there were four and not three in the fire. And Nebuchadnezzar ordered them to come out when he saw someone like a son of God, a son of the gods in the fire, and discovered to his amazement that these men had a higher loyalty than Nebuchadnezzar himself. Now this story is often related like a kind of fairy story. Here are these men, they're thrown into the fire, they don't suffer at all, God delivers them in the fire, and everything's fine happily ever after. That's nonsense, of course. The thing to realize about this story is that the suffering occurred before the fire. You imagine it. You're a high official with a palace of your own, probably bigger than Buckingham Palace. And you hear of this edict and you come home to your family and say to your wife and children, I've got something to say to you. What's that? Well, Nebuchadnezzar has ordered that we all come into the square and he's putting up an image and we've got to bow down to it on pain of being thrown into a fiery furnace. And I'm not going to do it. But what about me? What about the children? And anyway, haven't you told us that these idols are nothing? And who's going to notice in a huge crowd? Why not just keep your head down? Have you ever heard that phrase before? I'm not going to bow. But what's going to happen to us? We'll lose everything. Now this is the ultimate choice. It's the ultimate value choice. Just notice the equation. On one side is job, home, wife, prestige, a secure future, and life. The other side is what? God. This is the ultimate choice. The ultimate value choice. And you know, I'm very aware that even in some of the countries that some of you come from, before we're finished this lecture, somebody will have made that choice and they'll be with the Lord in eternity. This is real stuff, you know. What is your supreme value? Now, this is showing it in the raw, in the extreme, so that even if we never get there, we decide in our hearts to sanctify Jesus as Lord. They suffered agony before they got to that fire. Imagine walking out of the home that morning, saying goodbye to your wife and children, and thinking, I'm never going to see them again. God didn't tell them he was going to deliver them. In fact, they had worked out a theology of deliverance that was very sensible and sane. God can deliver us. He may deliver us, but he might not. And what do you do if he doesn't? We're not going to bow. It takes guts to do that when you don't know a thousandth of what we know from the New Testament and from the Bible as a whole. But now there's another thing, ladies and gentlemen. I want you to notice how music was used in this situation. I've spoken to you about the danger of constant fiddling with electronic stuff and losing your life in Facebook and a lot of other things. Some of you even do it while I'm teaching. You can't keep away from it. I can see from here. You ought to learn not to, you know. To actually learn to listen for an entire talk and concentrate on these things. But there's another area of life, and that is music. And the ancients knew, as well as the moderns know, that you can lower a person's inhibitions by music. And that's exactly what they did. To help these people overcome any latent resistance to bowing down, they had wonderful music. I don't think you need me to say much more on that. Do you? And I don't know, but do you read the lyrics of the songs you pay to download? I do, sometimes. And what I read is appalling, a lot of it. It's expressing ideas that are utterly unbiblical, utterly immoral, and yet Christians are paying money to download them. Do you want to really support that kind of stuff? Be critical. I'm not against music. I'm all for it, in fact. And Christianity is a singing faith. And it's wonderful to have good music, both sacred and secular. But learn something from this, because Daniel feels it's important enough to record that state-sponsored music can have an ideological effect. And it undermined these people's inhibitions. And so they bowed down. And when those three men came out unscathed, I bet you there were people in the crowd who said, gosh, I wished I had the guts to do that. But it was too late. And in history, there have been people who have had confidence unto death. As I ride along, or used to on my bicycle, I don't do it now much, Broad Street in Oxford, the cross in the road, just outside All Souls College, where Latimer and Ridley and Cranmer gave their lives for the gospel. And I stop and look at that cross and say to myself, have I got that kind of courage that is prepared in the end, if called to, not everybody is called to, but if called to, would choose God rather than life itself? They were delivered. And now comes the second, and I want to pick these up because there's going to be a communion service later. There are images of the Word of God incarnate of Jesus in the book of Daniel. The first one is the stone on which we can build a stable life. The second one is the Son of God in the fire. If you ask yourself, where was God in this? He was in the fire. That's where he was. That's where they met him. In the fire. Not before it, but in it. And what a tremendously encouraging idea that is. You remember that the Apostle Stephen, when he was being executed, stoned to death, he met the Son of God in the fire of that attack on him. So that's chapter 3. It has to do with totalitarianism trying to get you to keep your head down. Now, once we got that principle, we could now spend another hour easily or more talking about the lesser pressures in our culture that are trying to keep your head down, not to witness to the truths, whether they're spiritual and theological or moral and ethical of Christianity. Our faith is useless if it doesn't issue in ethical behavior that actually influences our society. So now let's move quickly to chapter 4. This is a very famous painting by Blake, as you may know. And it's a painting of Nebuchadnezzar. He had a dream, another dream now, of a colossal tree. Beautiful tree in the midst of the world, and it was feeding all the animals and the nations and everything else. And then he heard a voice saying, cut it down. And it was cut down, but a stump remained. And 7 times it is said passed over it, and then it began to grow again. And Daniel interpreted this dream and pointed out to Nebuchadnezzar that he was in very many ways, he was the tree, but he was in many ways the tree of life. It was a tree of life. That's very obvious from its symbolism. But unfortunately, he had made two basic mistakes, and Daniel told him to repent of his pride, or else he would be disciplined. But unfortunately, he didn't repent of his pride. He was a genius, an architectural genius, and he had made Babylon the cultural center of the ancient world. A year after the warning, Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the ramparts of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king said, "Is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty?" And he made two profound mistakes that powerful people often make, and we lesser people very frequently make. And that is, he got it into his head that somehow he was responsible for his own ability, a self-created man. And secondly, that the whole panoply that surrounded him, its ultimate goal was himself. Cut it down. And he was cut down and lived like an animal for 7 years. Now, this is a very important chapter. Is it a polemic against culture? No. This was a glorious city, and Nebuchadnezzar had been told there was something glorious about him. He was the head of gold. It wasn't that the architecture and the brilliant innovations in engineering, mathematics, medicine, and everything else, that there was something inherently wrong with him. It was the attitude. And now you can see easily how Nebuchadnezzar, as king of Babylon, is reflecting the philosophy of Babylon, the worldview of Babylon. Let's build a tower that it can reach to heaven. Let us make a name for ourselves, that we be not scattered abroad in the earth. And so he made a mistake as to the source of his genius, and he made a mistake as to the goal of his genius. And he did another thing that's common with people of that ilk. He oppressed the poor, because very often the glories of these ancient cities and our modern cities are beautiful historic houses, many of them built on the back of slavery. And they have a sad history in behind them. And God judged it. He judged not the culture, but his attitude to culture. And the result was, God caused him to live like an animal for a period of 7 years. Now, of course, this raises very interesting questions indeed. What disease had he medically? Was it boanthropy, or what was it? But it raises a question that's going to be raised again. What is the difference between the human and the animal anyway? That's a hugely important question today. And I want you to notice that 26 centuries ago, it was raised as a question here. And I'm going to leave it for a moment, because you're going to see it come up again in a few moments. But let's get the basic lesson. Here are two stories about culture. The first about music, and the second about the beautiful glory of Babylon. The first talking about the danger of the totalitarian state, glorifying power and centralizing it in the state, but really in Nebuchadnezzar himself. And here it's personalized. Is not this great Babylon which I have built? And now he's being personally disciplined for it. And you can take those things and use them as a kind of microscope to analyze your own personality. That would take us a very long time. We're not going to do it, because we're going to go to the next chapter. I mentioned that Belshazzar was one of those kings that they thought didn't exist until they found this stele and an inscription on it which says, "As for Belshazzar, my firstborn son." And that removed that objection with one fell swoop. And with this, we reach the climax of the first half of the book. The book begins with the invasion of Jerusalem. And Nebuchadnezzar takes the golden vessels from the temple, puts them in the treasure house of his god. And now Belshazzar, a descendant, is on the throne. And he, giving a studied insult to God, takes those vessels and almost shakes his fist in the face of God and says, "I'll show you what I think of you." And he takes the things that represent absolute value, puts them in front of his nobles, fills them with wine, and forces them to drink. And suddenly, a hand appears and starts to write on the wall of the palace. And of course, he's shaken to his very foundations. He hasn't been able to keep the supernatural out. And God gives his judgment assessment of this man, and it is extremely serious. You see, the writing of on the wall raises value questions, all of it. Everybody could read the writing, you know. Everybody had seen it thousands of times because these many, many tekel and so on were visible on weights and measures used in the common weighing system in Babylon. They could read it, but they couldn't understand it. Now, it's interesting that the first chapter of the book tells us that Daniel was taught to read the language of the Chaldeans. But that didn't teach him how to read this. And of course, Semitic languages don't have vowels, and you can vowel point, and it gives a different meaning. And that's exactly what he did. And he used these weights and measures that stood for value, and he interpreted them. Imagine today a similar situation. What appeared up on the wall would be a dollar sign, a euro sign, a pound sign. You'd understand that immediately. It's values. But what in particular? "You are weighed in the balances," said Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar, "and are found wanting." And the value equation is tragic in the extreme. He counted God as a zero. And God now tells him that he is a zero. That's very solemn, isn't it? And there's no recovery from that. You see, Nebuchadnezzar was judged, disciplined, and restored, but there's no restoration when a man has sailed beyond this point and values God at zero. And our society is rapidly doing that. The things that are held to be valuable, do no murder. What's the value of an embryonic life? Millions of them being aborted every year in a so-called enlightened country. But these are God's values. Do we think that we can constantly sin against them and that God will not do anything? Ultimately, the end will come. You see, this is giving us a preview of the end. It isn't the end. It's only the end of Babylon. But it's telling us what happens when people ignore God's voice. You see, Daniel is very careful to tell Nebuchadnezzar, to tell Belshazzar, "You knew all about what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. You knew all this. And even so, you got those vessels out as a studied insult to God." Now, if music was the inhibiting factor earlier, alcohol's the inhibiting factor here. We live in a society where drugs, alcohol, narcotics are very widely available, and people are destroying their lives with them. You know that very well. You only have to visit a hospital for a very short time to see the dreadful effects of drugs and alcohol. But not necessarily at the level of getting ourselves absolutely smashed. Nevertheless, if we are not careful, we can find society eroding us down so that we take too much and we find our inhibitions going. And then we regret forever what happened the night afterwards. Again, I think that there were many at that banquet who, in the haze of alcohol, started praising the gods of wood and stone. And afterwards, after the hangover came, they were bitterly regretful of what they had done. There's something very poignant about this, you know. Because you know that Daniel got his name changed. What did he get it changed to? He got it changed to Belteshazzar. I want you to imagine that feast. There were these two men at the front talking to one another. One was called Belshazzar, the other was called Belteshazzar. There was only a tiny particle between them in terms of the orthography of their names. But what a vast difference in worldview. Belteshazzar was bearing the pagan name, but not a pagan identity. He was God's man. Belshazzar was thoroughly pagan, and he was blaspheming God. And there with God's golden vessels from the temple. Gosh, what a preview it is of that frightening statement of the New Testament, where Paul talks about a day in the future where a man will sit in the temple of God and give himself out to be God. This gets very near to it, you know. He's got the actual symbols of the temple all around him. The very sacred symbols that could have told him about the truth, but he smashed them into meaninglessness. And by the time the night is over, his lifeless body is on the floor, worth absolutely zero. Those vessels have spelt the end of an empire. Are values important? Crucially important, as you can see. Now, we move on to the second part of the book. The atmosphere changes. We've been under the Babylonian rule up to this point. We now move to Medo-Persian rule. And we start the second half with the famous story of Daniel in the lion's den. And of course, it is a story, once more, about intrigue in the court and protest. If you compare the beginning of the book and the beginning of the second half of the book, you'll find there are very interesting comparisons and contrasts. First of all, there is protest. In the first chapter, Daniel and his friends protest against the food. Here they protest, Daniel protests against the edict that is issued by Darius to focus the nation's attention on the importance of regarding him as the central personality. The story is very simple, that Darius obviously found Daniel to be a very able administrator. And in the hierarchy, he wanted to make Daniel number one. And there was great resentment of this. So they decided, those officials, that they would try to have a go at Daniel. And they put the KGB, MI6, and everything else onto him. And they could find nothing. You know, that's very challenging. Suppose MI6 were to have a look at your life. Would they find anything? Or mine? They could find nothing. And in the end, they said, we're not going to find anything against this man unless it's to do with the law of his God. What a testimony. So they came to the emperor and they said, you know, your majesty, this is a big empire we're running. And it's very disparate. There are many religions and so on. Why, we thought it might be a very good idea to get everybody together and put up a law that people would only worship a central figure for 1 month. We'll upset them if it goes longer than a month. But 1 month, everybody worship a central figure. And we thought, Your Majesty, you know, that you would be a suitable figure. And of course, he fell for it. And they said, now, Your Majesty, we've prepared the papers, so please sign them. According to the law of the Medes and Persians, that alters not, neither does it change. Now, that's a phrase in most of our languages. And therefore, what Daniel now is doing is focusing a microscope on a transition between two of the empires that have already been mentioned. It's moving from the gold to the silver in chapter 2. It's moving from Babylon to Medo-Persia, and it's raising the question as to what the difference is. What is the difference between these two systems of government? Well, here's the major one that the book talks about. Babylon was an absolute monarchy. And a simple explanation of that is given in chapter 4. Whom he would, he slew. Whom he would, he kept alive. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar was the government. He did what he liked. Now, in Medo-Persia, you had something radically new. The law of the Medes and Persians. And once it was signed, not even the emperor could change it. And you say, what a brilliant innovation. And that raises a number of fascinating questions. Is it an improvement or isn't it? Would you rather live under Nebuchadnezzar or under Darius? Well, whatever the answer to that is, they found a clever way of exploiting it to get at Daniel. Darius signs the law, and then they come along and say, by the way, Daniel doesn't listen to anything you say, and he doesn't keep your law. First statement, false. The second statement, true. I mentioned this briefly in the question session, so I'm going to mention it briefly again because it's so important. What they did was to enact a positive law to force a conflict between the law of the land and the law of God. I hope you recognize that's happening all the time in our society. That's why CMF's work in advocacy is so crucial. Stealth laws that actually subtly change perspectives and values on some absolutely fundamental things happen all the time. And when Darius realized that he had been cheated, that actually the law had been based on a lie, and Daniel had been caught refusing to pray, he tried, it says, the whole day long to get Daniel off the hook and reverse the law. And he found, as many a person has found, that once the law is on the statute books, you can't change it. Roe versus Wade is the classic example in the case of abortion. You can't change law. That's the whole point of it. That's its strength. But now you see, that's being used. Now, what's it being used for? This is the first time in this book that there's positive discrimination against believers publicly practicing their own belief in God. You see, up to now, it's all been pushing believers to get involved in paganism. That's the first major difference between chapter 1 and chapter 6. In chapter 1, if I understand it correctly, what happened in the university is they were being pressurized to get involved in food offered to idols. They weren't being told to stop practicing their own faith publicly. But now the big turning point in the book is reached where they are stopped practicing their own faith publicly. It's rapidly being reached in Europe. In 20 years, I shudder in a way to say this, I wonder how many of us will have been in prison for our faith because of laws that have been passed that are impossible for a Christian to keep. This is 26 centuries ago. Daniel was prescient. Of course, he's an inspired prophet, but he's bringing to our attention the kind of thing that is going to happen. And it's happening more, far more, in the current generation than ever it has happened before. So poor old Darius could do nothing about the law. And he mournfully commits Daniel to his God and comes in the morning not hoping to find Daniel alive. But then an interesting thing happens. You've noticed in chapter 1, Daniel refuses to eat the king's food. Well, in chapter 6, the lions refuse to eat Daniel. And that's not just a humorous thing. Because when Darius discovered that Daniel was alive, he immediately saw what had gone on, and he threw all of these evil plotters against Daniel. The lions did eat them. What governs lion behavior? You ought to be interested in that as medics. Is there any real difference between, and here it comes again, the animal and the human? Lions don't make laws, so far as I know. They're governed by instinct, but how was that instinct restrained on this occasion? And it raises the question, is there a supernature that can restrain the instinct of the animal? Even when it's as powerful as the instinct of a lion, a hungry lion, to eat a human being. So here, gradually, we're being introduced to this question of the animal and the human. God shut the lion's mouths and he vindicated Daniel. So the major lesson to be learned is this. On this occasion, God vindicated Daniel. But later on in the second half of the book, we're warned that there are going to be such changes in laws that the very believers themselves will be murdered and massacred. They won't always be delivered. So there are many things that we could think about there. And lawyers are very important people, Christian lawyers, because we need all the help we can get to be warned about these stealth laws so that we can work out how we can protest against them in the most Christian way possible. So it raises a lot of very interesting questions. And I'm going to come to one of the major themes of the book that I've hinted at, Daniel's zoo. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar eats 7 years grass, like cattle, and the hair grows like feathers, and so on and so forth. Then there are lions in the den. And then there are two visions of wild animals, chapter 7 and chapter 8. There's a lion with eagle's wings and a human heart. There's a bear with wings like a bird, and there's a terrible beast with iron teeth and 10 horns. I suggest we need to take the symbolism seriously because it's raising very deep questions. Notice, some of these wild animals are quasi-human, a human heart. Others have a human mind but no human heart. Others have metal parts. We would call them cyborgs. And of course, they're raising some of the deepest questions just by inference of the imagery itself that we are wrestling with today. Number one, is there any difference between man and the animal? Well, a lot of our morality today is being argued from the study of animals. And if they behave in all sides of arbitrary sexual ways, therefore it is valid for humans to do the same, because we are simply animals. So we got the biological revolution. And then next, is there any difference between man and machine? And that is the artificial intelligence revolution. And of course, you will know, probably better than I do, that some of the brightest minds on earth are working hard on these things to obliterate, in a way, any distinction between man and the animal on the one hand, and any distinction between man and the machine on the other hand. So we're talking increasingly about machine intelligence, about robot companions. And the industry is surging forward. And more than one leading scientist who has said to me, make no mistake about it, we will build a man. And it all sounds like science fiction to us. But we ought to be warned that if you're going to argue this is pure symbolism, it may well be. But what does it stand for? Because the New Testament talks about, in the book of Revelation, a very serious business of a statue being made that speaks and brings total deceit on all the world. That's not going to be some little innocent thing that you could recognize instantly. Many Christians think they'll never build a man. Well, if they do, you're going to be one of the first to be deceived, aren't you? This is serious stuff, ladies and gentlemen. And in a way, I never thought I would live to see these developments. And so it's very important that we have people working in them to say something in these areas. The area of consciousness, what is it? The mind, the machine. Can machines think? All this kind of stuff. And the secular agenda is, of course, to work right through that. Now, I'm going to come to a conclusion now and encourage you. After all that depressing stuff that I'm going to let you work on yourselves, I'm going to just very briefly say two things for your encouragement. Chapter 2 was Nebuchadnezzar's dream image. It is four empires in the form of a man. It had a fatal weakness, and it was destroyed by a supernatural stone. Chapter 7, I believe, gives us a picture of the same empires, but from a very different perspective. It's four empires in the form of animals. And its problem is not fatal weakness, it's hideous strength. The final beast is hideously strong, and that beast is destroyed. But now I want you to notice what replaces the man and the beasts in the two pictures. In the first, the unstable man is replaced by a stone, which is utterly stable. And in the second, the wild beasts are replaced by a perfect man who takes over the judgment and the kingdom. That is magnificent. To know in your heart that ultimately this world is going to be taken over by a perfect human, the Son of Man. And Daniel describes him as coming on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days, and Jesus stood 6 centuries later in front of his judges. Are you the Messiah? Yes, he said, and you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven and sitting on the right hand of God, and they crucified him for claiming to be the person that Daniel saw. So he's the stone. He's the Son of God in the fire. And he's the one who's going to take over from the wild animals. Wild animals are amoral. And it's interesting, you watch empires, they behave amorally. If you kill someone, you'll end up in prison. If the Secret Service kills somebody, they won't. States are amoral at many levels. And what a tremendous hope we've got. There's no other philosophy or religion that's got this. Christianity competes with no other worldview here, because no one else has got this. The world being taken over by a perfect man. But then there's a final thing. At the end of the book, Daniel is standing by the river. The river is about a mile wide at the point where he was standing, and it's flowing and flowing and flowing, and he's wondering where it's going. And chapters 10, 11, and 12 describe the flow of this vast river of history. And little Israel was in the middle, and the flow came from the south to the north to the south, and the east to the west, and they were constantly overcome by war, turbulence, and everything else. It's a bit like the way the book begins. It begins with the flow of the river of Babylon coming and overcoming Jerusalem. And now at the end of the book, he sees way down into history, until the time of the end, that there's going to be all kinds of trouble. And he wonders where it's all going to end. And then suddenly, he sees a man standing on the river. A glorious man. In fact, so glorious that the details of the vision are repeated in Revelation chapter 1. He's the same man that John, the apostle, saw at the beginning of the book of Revelation. He sees a man standing on the river. Have you seen that man? As you think of the river of global history, the river of your personal history, a man standing on the river. 6 centuries later, there were a group of men. And it was a very wild and windy night. And the Sea of Galilee was extremely rough. And off they went in their boat, and it began to sink, and they were terrified. And then they looked out into the dark, and they saw a man coming to them, walking on the water. And Peter looked, and he said, "Lord, is that you? If it's you, ask me to come to you." And he gets out of the boat, and he starts to walk. And then he remembers the physics lessons at his primary school, that this is impossible. And he starts to sink, and a hand comes out of the dark and grabs him. And he discovers what you need to discover, and what I need to discover. That there is a man who can not only stand on the water, but can hold you up on it too. And some of you may feel that you're sinking, surrounded by all kinds of problems and questions. What a wonderful thing it would be if you discovered it in a new way, the reality that not only is there another world, but there's a man who can come and stand near you. No matter how turbulent the water is, and you put out your hand and he grabs you, and he's got not only the power to stand himself, but to make you stand. So as you go out from this conference, God grant you and me the guts to stand, so that we will not be shamed when he comes and suddenly we see it's all real. And you know, often I think, when I think of that, and Sally and I get there, and the glory of heaven dawns upon us, we might just feel like saying, if only we'd known it was going to be like this, we would have invested more in it. What will the hundreds, if not thousands, of hours wasted on Facebook look like when we get there and see that we could have invested that time? Yes, just what will they look like? May God bless you, and thank you very much. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that you will encourage each one of us to follow you in your ways. Help us to grasp the scriptures and give ourselves to them, so that we demonstrate in our lives that we not only take medicine seriously, but we take your word seriously. And we pray that through our professional work around the world, that you will guide us and bless us to lead many people to the foot of the cross. And Lord, we realize that as we leave this book of Daniel, that the cross is mentioned in it too, where the Lord Jesus, who is the stone, who is the Son of God, who is the man that takes over the world, the perfect man, and who is the man above the river, who purchased salvation for us by being cut off in Jerusalem so long ago. So we commit one another to you and pray that you will help us in all our fumblings, with all our mistakes and failures, to constantly come back to that cross and receive your forgiveness. And Lord, we pray for CMF and each individual that you'll give us the courage to stand, having done everything else. In Jesus' name, amen.